Thank you for allowing me to come and be at Calvary. Don't worry about misspelling my name. It's Kanata. I tell everybody you cannot spell it, and you cannot pronounce it, and you cannot remember it. So don't worry about it. Actually, I'm one of the few one-eyed Italian Baptist bush doctors running around the world. So if it causes confusion, it's not too bad anyway. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Now, you know, missionaries always got to talk about the Great Commission. So I'd like for us to read it a little bit and review it maybe. And I just want to share with you some things that the Lord has pointed out to me about the Great Commission that I hadn't known all my life. I'll be reading out of the Amplified Version today for us medical doctors who don't study Greek and Hebrew. The Amplified helps a lot. It helps us understand a little bit more of the language of the Bible. In verse 18, Matthew 28:18, Jesus approached this and, breaking the silence, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days to the very close and consummation of the age." Now, for many years, the Great Commission to me was sort of a gung-ho command that we're to go and we're to do all these things. And I believe that as Baptists, we have been obedient to only part of it. We have gone. And that's the first part of the command. But I think we haven't gone as Jesus meant for us to go. Because you see, the reason for going is in verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Go because this authority has been given to me, and I am giving it to you. Go therefore in my authority. Now it says all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. Now that's just pretty complete. In fact, that doesn't leave any authority for anybody else. That doesn't leave any for you. Doesn't leave any for me as a missionary. It also doesn't leave any for the devil. All authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Go then. You see, it's not just a command to go, but rather it's a result of knowing this authority and going in the power of this authority. Go then and make disciples. Now we have gone and we have baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we haven't gone and made disciples. And I think the basic problem with that is that we haven't become disciples. You see, you can't take somebody else where you haven't been. And so for many years of my missionary career, I was obedient to the Great Commission in that I went and in that we baptized. And a part of that making of disciples, you see, is that last verse, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And you see, we don't do that either. Mainly because we don't study them ourselves. Mainly because we aren't even willing to face some of the things that Jesus has commanded us. And we're not obedient ourselves, therefore we can't make disciples. Make disciples, he said. Teach all things. And the reason we don't do it, friends, is because it's tough. And because we haven't done it ourselves. But you know, he's got some other verses over here in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Some verses that we all know. We quote all the time. But up until a few years ago, I didn't really see the truth of these verses. Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name?' And then I will say to them openly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who act wickedly.'" And you know what the Amplified says wickedly is? It simply means disregarding my commands. That's wickedness. Now you see, we kind of got the idea that wickedness is out there in the world and being drunk and doing all of the sins of the flesh and all of that. No, Jesus said wickedness for you and me is when we disregard his commands. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that is obeying them, that is who hears them and who does them, will be like a sensible man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now who's that? Well, that's those who hear the word and who do it, who obey it. But he said there's a foolish man. Of course, we know the rest of the story. The foolish man is the man who hears the word of God and doesn't do it. And he's like a man that built his house on the sand, and the wind came, and the flood came, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because he heard the word, and he didn't do it. Now, friends, who's he talking to there? Well, I'll tell you who he's talking to. He's not talking to people out there in the world. He's not talking to all those people that are engaging in all the fleshly sins of the world. He's talking to you and me. Because you and I are the ones who hear the word. And so many times, we don't do it. And I'm not just talking to you folks right here in Calvary Baptist Church here in America. I'm talking to myself as a missionary. Because so many times I've heard the word. And I haven't been obedient to it. And Jesus said that just like a man, a foolish man. So friends, when we start thinking about the Great Commission and the authority that Jesus has, and making disciples and teaching the all things that he commanded us, it's not easy. It's not easy. Now, you see, our system of religion, our system of Christianity is very obvious. I mean, all you have to do is to walk into any church any day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Just walk into this auditorium, walk into any auditorium of any church that you know of, and you see our system of religion. What is our system? Well, out in front we've got a bunch of pews. And up here we've got a pulpit. And so our system is to have speakers and listeners. That's our system. But friend, that's not Jesus' system. He said, if we're not doers, we might as well face it. We're wasting our time. Yes, we need to hear the word. And we Baptists have been very faithful in teaching the word. I think that one of the successes that we've had as Southern Baptists is to have a wonderful Sunday school program and a Bible teaching program. And that's wonderful, but it's not enough. I mean, it's obvious. If we start looking around and we start evaluating our churches and our church life, I don't know about yours, but most churches, to the world outside, what we're doing, what we're saying is irrelevant. They're passing us by. You do know that. The world is passing us by. What we are doing is really irrelevant. We're not really reaching the world for Jesus. Now why?
Well, I believe our little program is mostly for us. What we do is mostly for us. I mean, we come here on Sunday morning and we enjoy our fellowship together and we preach and we pray and we do that in our Sunday school classes and all of that, and we're just so caught up in our little program and our bunch of activities, and we are going and doing a whole lot. We're just going and going a lot of times, and some of us Baptists are just run down to a nub, you know, because we don't have any strength left because we're going all the time. But what are we doing? How are we reaching the world? The world is just sort of, well, some of them are laughing at us, but most of them are just ignoring us. Because what we're doing is irrelevant. Now, of course, if it's just the world that thinks that what we're doing is irrelevant, that's not too bad. We're not here really to please the world, and we're not here to form our church program according to the world standards. If it's just the world that disapproves of what we're doing, well, we can't really worry about that. But friends, have you read Matthew, the 25th chapter lately? Verses 31 to the end of the chapter. It said Jesus is going to gather all the people together on that last day. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, how is he going to separate the sheep from the goats? Well, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats as to how these people ministered in the world to people who are in need. Not about our theology. Not how conservative we are, or how liberal we are, or whatever. It's going to be how we visited people who were in prison and how we took care of people who were hungry and sick. People who didn't have friends, how we befriended them. And you see, as long as we're going along in our own little circles and entertaining ourselves and having our own little program, we're not going to reach the world. And we're going to be irrelevant. But not only to the world, we're irrelevant in God's sight. And so I say, friends, we need to learn some things about what it means to be a disciple. Now, being a disciple is not easy. In Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse, there's a passage there that's just very tough. Now, if you'll notice in verse 25, Luke 14, 25, it says huge crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them. Now, huge crowds, can you imagine that? I mean, man, if we could get a huge crowd in this auditorium every Sunday, we'd be happy. But will we tell them tough things like this? No, we try to kind of make it easy. In fact, we make it easy because we want it to be easy for us. But being a disciple is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for you or me or anybody. Jesus said it's going to be tough. And he spoke to all of those people and said, anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not persevere and carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, he didn't mean we were to hate our mother and father and our wife and children. But in comparison with the love that we're to have for him and for God, the love that we're to have from them is just going to be almost at the other end of the pole, the other end of the spectrum. And if he, anyone comes to me and does not carry his cross, he said. Well, now that's just kind of gotten away from us in the 20th century. We understand a little bit maybe. But friends, the people that heard these words, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. You see, they were Jews, oppressed by the Romans. And every one of their countrymen that they had ever seen carry a cross, he drug it outside the town. And he got nailed to it. And he died on it. And Jesus said, anyone who comes to me and is not willing to do that cannot be my disciple. That's tough. And for our affluent, comfort-seeking population, verse 33 might even be tougher. So then, whoever of you does not forsake, in the Amplified it says, renounce, surrender, claim to, give up, say goodbye to, all that he has cannot be my disciple. Friends, I think when we really get down to it, we have to admit maybe we've just been playing church for a long time. And what Jesus had in mind and what God has in mind for you and me is wonderful. But it's tough. It's not easy. Because you see, it's not only here in the U.S., but on the mission field. We've blown it. We've tried to make people think that being a Christian is easy. We say you come down and you accept, quote, the Lord Jesus, and you get baptized and you come to church every Sunday and that's it. That's not it. Maybe sometime the Lord's teaching some of us missionaries out on the mission field some things and letting us come home to share them. I don't know. In Ethiopia, I went out as a medical doctor doing mobile clinic work. I always take this watch off. I hardly ever look at it again, but I'll try. And started going out to very remote places. They were so remote that we'd have to ride a mule sometimes 2 or 3 days to get in through these deep gorges that we had to go through. We were on a plateau about from 9 to 10,000 feet. And it was cut by deep gorges, 4,000-foot gorges. No bridges, no roads through those gorges. I tell everybody it was a gorgeous country. We had a gorge around every corner. We had a Grand Canyon. Just you could almost go a few miles in any direction. You'd see something just like the Grand Canyon. It was a beautiful country. The Ethiopians didn't think it was very beautiful because they had to walk down and up those gorges to get where they were going. So it's all relevant what we think is beautiful, what's to you and me and to somebody else. But anyway, we went to those places and we put in little airstrips, and then we got the Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane that came every 2 weeks, and he'd take me around to these clinics. And we'd go out there and see hundreds of patients each week, or each week that we went. We went every other week. I did the middle week. I stayed at home and did minor surgery and things like that there where we lived. But I ministered to thousands of people in those years. I preached to thousands of them because at every clinic I always preached the word. I was faithful to preach the word, and we gave out tracts and gospel portions and everything to these people that came. But you probably know what happened. We got forced out of Ethiopia. And we came home for a while and wrote that book that maybe you've heard about called Truth on Trial. But while we were writing that book, we kept wondering in our mind, what have we really left in Ethiopia? What have we left that we know is lasting? That's a tough question. I mean, you've invested 8 or 9 years of your life with some people, and you wonder, well, what's happened with all of it? And you know, we don't know anything about those thousands of people out there that I preached to and that I witnessed to and gave tracts to. I don't know anything about them. I have to trust the Lord that He used that. But friends, there's one little group we know about. We heard about them after we left Ethiopia. Some of our missionaries, after a year or so, got back into Ethiopia, and they only let them stay now in the capital city. And due to my court record and so forth, I haven't gone back. But I may share with that a little bit with you tonight. But they went back, and the news filtered out of the area where we had been and where we had been in Mahalmeida for 8 years almost of our missionary career there. And there was a little group of people, and they started coming to our house on Sunday morning, and we had Bible studies. And by the time we left Mahalmeida, it had grown to 4 Bible studies on Sunday morning. I had 2 for men and boys, and my wife had 2 for women and girls. On Thursday, they all came over and just filled up our house, and we had another time of Bible study, but a time of prayer. But more than that, because you see, becoming a disciple and making disciples is not just Bible study. That's important. But you see, when they had problems, they came to our house almost any time. And so we'd get the word out and we would pray about their problem. And the Lord worked in their lives and in the lives of those that we were praying for. And when a baby was born, they came to us and we went and we rejoiced with them. And when they had marriages, we also rejoiced. And when somebody died, they called us and we went and we mourned and cried with them. They invited us to their houses for meals. We invited them to our house for meals. You see, we spent time. We spent time with those folks. And I believe that being a disciple and making disciples takes time. Getting involved. Now you see, the American philosophy today is don't get involved. Give to the United Fund. And most Christians have bought it. That's why none of our churches, or very few of them, are carrying out what it says in Matthew 25 about ministering to those people who are really in need. We don't get involved. But to be a disciple, to make disciples, we've got to get involved. And that's not just missionaries and pastors and church staff obligation. That's every child of God's obligation. That's your calling and my calling, no matter who we are, what business we're in, or what we do every day. Your job and my job is to be a disciple and to make disciples. So, as our missionaries went back into Ethiopia, they heard about this little group of folks. Why? When we left that place where we had ministered to them about a year before we got arrested and then had to leave Ethiopia. And when we were leaving Mahalmeida, they said, well, what are we going to do now? We don't have any place to meet because we always meet at your house. I said, well, now, wait a minute. Don't you live in a house? Oh, yeah. Well, why don't you meet in your house? And you have a Bible. Why don't you lead some of the Bible studies? And you see, before we left, we saw the cloud of communism coming over Ethiopia. We knew what these people were going to get involved in. We knew the trials that were going to come their way. And so we ourselves began to dig down into the Word. And we got into some of these tough things that we don't like to talk about. And we don't like to think about ourselves. About persecution. You know what 2 Timothy 3:12 says? It says, all who try to live, who want to live, who are committed to live a godly life are going to be persecuted. Did you know that? That's what it says. It says in Philippians 1:29 that we're not only called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer with Him. In Romans 8:17 it says, We are going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's wonderful. We always talk about that. That's wonderful. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus. Yes. We're going to share His glory. Oh, that's wonderful. If we suffer with Him. You see, we don't like to talk about suffering. We think that's going to scare people away. Listen, we started talking about all these tough things. It didn't scare them away. They came with their pencils and their notepads and they just kept writing it down. We saw their eagerness to learn, and so we began to mimeograph a lot of these lessons and things. And we passed them out to them. So when we left, we said, you just keep studying those and God will lead you some other places and you can study other things. But study in your own homes. So they did. And the cloud of communism did get darker. Pretty soon they sent up people that were the administrators of the district and they said, what's that little group of people doing going around meeting at night? It must be something subversive. So they told them not to do that. So they did it anyway. Finally, they locked them up. They put them in jail. And after 2 days of singing praises to God all night long and praying for the jailers and praying for the guy that ordered them to be locked up and all that business, they kicked them out of jail. Now, we didn't know about discipleship in those days. We didn't really know some of the basic discipleship concepts in those days. But we praise the Lord that somehow in His grace and His mercy and His wisdom, He allowed us to make some disciples, even though we didn't know what we were doing. And some of them still write us from behind that curtain that's around Ethiopia right now and telling us how the Lord's still blessing. Well, after we realized what had happened in Ethiopia, we made up our mind that when we went to our next post, we were going to learn all we could about what it meant to be a disciple. And how to pass it on. So we went to Kenya. We were just there 18 months. We said, Lord, how are we going to do anything in 18 months? But you know, when the Lord's in it, He gives us wisdom and He works out a lot of things that we can't do otherwise. So I was there supervising 4 rural clinics around Kisumu, Kenya. And the Lord just led us to... We said, well, we've got to spend time with these people. Now, how can we do that? We've got to go here and there. Well, I tell you what we'll do. We're not going to stay in this real nice house we've got here in Kisumu at least 4 nights a week. We're going to go out there and we're going to minister to those people and we're going to spend the night out there so we can have more fellowship with them. So we can spend time with them because discipleship is spelled T-I-M-E. And what are we most selfish with? Our time, most of the time. And so, we started going out and we'd have our clinic as usual. Then we would have a Bible study with the church people. And then, after that, when the church people went home, we would spend the night with usually the medical officer that was in charge of the clinic. And so we began to make disciples of those medical officers. But we taught... We said, Lord, we're going to try to be faithful and teach these all things that you talked about in the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things. So I started teaching the tough things early there in Kenya. I remember I went out to one of the clinics one day and Joseph, the medical officer, said, Sir, I don't know if anybody's going to come to Bible study tonight or not. I said, why not, Joseph? He said, last week they said, it's getting too tough. The things you're teaching are just too tough. But they did come. They did come. And God worked in wonderful ways in many lives in only 18 months. And then we went to Sudan. Now Sudan is the, or Pibor, Sudan, is the farthest out we've ever been. Before we went there, Jenny found out where it was and how hard it was to get there and everything. She told everybody it was about 100 miles beyond the Great Commission. Well, that's not true. It's about 150 miles beyond. But we got to Pibor and I remember a quote that what's her name? Elliot. Anybody know what? She's the wife of one of the MAF pilots that got killed. Elizabeth Elliot. She said that we used to think that the greatest commitment we could make was to say, wherever he leads, I'll follow. But she said, I'm convinced that the greatest commitment is to say, whatever he feeds, I'll swallow. And so we find that in mission work, sometimes the Lord sends us way out to very remote places. And Peabor is one of them. I think that after 25 years or 20 years in Africa, he said, well, I think maybe they can take it now. And so he sent us to Peabor. But we're working among the Murle people. The Murle people are very, very backward people. They are nomadic people. The men normally don't even wear clothes. The women only wear a little bit. They don't have any word in their language for thank you or please. We lived out at the end of a road that only is passable about 4 months out of the year. And all the rest of the time we had to get everything by a little airplane. Every 2 weeks we had an airplane come in. That's the way we got our mail. You think mail service is bad here? Well, it came every 2 weeks there. And then if the plane didn't spend the night with us and we didn't have to have time to read it before he left, then it was 2 weeks before we could answer it. And if there was any kind of emergency or whatever in it, no way to get an answer out. There was a Wycliffe Bible translator there, and he had just been working on the language for about 3 years. They had about three books of the Bible in the what part of the written language they had, and it was not very good, and the Wycliffe man was revising that. So you can see how the development was. He promised us to teach us all he could of the Murle language in about 6 weeks, and then he came home for a year on furlough. And so we said, Lord, we know that you've led us in this discipleship ministry, but how are we going to do anything in 2.5 years? Because we knew we only had 2.5 years. Our daughter was to start Baylor this fall, and we had committed ourselves to come home and help her and take care of our boys too. Lord, how can we do anything in 2.5 years? Well, like I said, when God's in it. In those 6 weeks, we learned a lot of the fundamentals of the Murle language. And then when John left, we were just, it's either sink or swim. And so we just had to use what we knew. And we had all these notes and we just kept studying them and learning. And so the Lord just began to work in wonderful ways. A few weeks after he left, one of the church members came with a very distended abdomen, vomiting, having all kinds of problems. And I examined her and I realized that she had an intestinal obstruction. Well, I've never seen an intestinal obstruction get well without surgery. But under the primitive conditions I had there and few instruments and my own lack of skill and all that business, I've operated on intestinal obstructions in Ethiopia, but in Ethiopia, I always had another hospital to send them to later who could finalize the repair and everything. But in Sudan, nobody. I said, Lord, I just don't know what to do for her. We're going to pray for her. Well, it was a very low obstruction, and she could take oral rehydration fluid, and she did that for a week. And she didn't die. Well, after a week, I called the elders of the church and the other missionary that was there. And we anointed her with oil. We got out the book of James. It says, call the elders and pray. Confess your sins one to another. We did that. And asked the Lord for healing. So we did that. But the eighth day, she was the same. And the ninth day, she was the same. And the tenth day. still alive, still drinking her rehydration fluid, and if she didn't drink too much, she didn't vomit, but getting weaker all the time. So that 10th day, I told Jenny, I said, honey, I can't just sit here as a doctor and let that lady die. I'm going to operate tomorrow. I know she'll probably die under surgery or shortly after or whatever, but I have to do something. So that night we prayed. And we said, Lord, we're asking you tonight to intervene in Ngati's life. Tomorrow, if you haven't healed her, we're going to operate. So we went to bed. Next morning early, I got up. She's still the same. Well, I had to go over to the government clinic in Pibor. I work in the government clinic 2 days a week, and in our little clinic there, 4 days a week. So I went over to the government clinic and saw the patients. Came back about 11 o'clock and checked Ngatin, planning to get her ready for surgery. And all her distension was gone. And she was sitting up. She said, I don't know what happened, but everything got better. And it really did. Because she's still walking around today. And then the Lord led Jenny, spoke to her and said, not in an audible voice, but she just knew that this was God's plan. I didn't save her for nothing. Now, I want you to teach her how to read, because we're going to have some Christians here that know how to read. So Jenny went over to her, and Jenny, of course, she and I both knew very little Mule at this point, but Jenny said, if you want to learn how to read, I want to teach you how to read. Well, she says she knows that lady thought she was an idiot because she didn't know hardly any Mule, and she's going to teach her how to read Mule, and Jenny didn't know any. But we had some literacy books that the Wycliffe people had left us, and so she agreed, and Jenny went and started helping her. Well, it was wonderful, because as Jenny taught her how to read Mule, the lady was teaching Jenny Mule. And so it was a wonderful thing. Anyway, to make a long story short, from that, when that lady went home, Jenny went with her. Well, it turned out that this lady was not the one that was going to learn to read the best, but a bunch of folks in her village said, oh, we want to learn to read, and they were a lot sharper than Ngatin, and the whole bunch began to learn to read. Well, first of all, we started off with those three little books in their language that were very, very poor. But by that time, the Wycliffe translator was back, and now he's begun to turn out more books. And so from that group, and they are also teaching others now to read, they are just making a demand on him. Every time he translates a book, they are hungry to have it and to read it. And the word is spreading. In 2.5 years, without our knowing the language to begin with, without them even having a good written language, God is working in the midst, making disciples. There's a little church farm there at that place. And you'll see the slides tonight if you stay after the service, and Jenny will be showing them. But friends, God is at work. When we are committed to His plan, when we're committed to be disciples, and I'm not putting myself up here to say I have become a disciple. I am still learning. In fact, I believe all of us will be learning until the Lord comes again. But friends, when we come to the point and say, I'm going to commit my life to you, Lord, you take it and you use me, He will do it. And He can perform miracles in the process. Now, we didn't have any soul-winning clinics with those people. But friends, when they came to know Jesus, they just got concerned about their neighbors, and now they've started going out and telling others and teaching them how to read too. After they trust the Lord, they teach them how to read so they can read the Scriptures. We didn't talk to them about wearing clothes. I don't think you have to wear clothes to be a Christian. But somehow when they begin to grow in the Lord, they don't feel comfortable going around naked anymore. So they, every time somebody comes in to the church meeting that doesn't have any clothes on, they don't upbraid them or fuzz at them. They just throw them a cloth and say, come on in. But everybody wears a cloth or some clothes now. We didn't tell them they had to do that. Some of the people, after they became Christians, came and said, listen, We've been smoking all these years, and most of the Murne do smoke. And they say, we don't believe it's right, because we know our body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the money we use to buy tobacco is God's money. We just can't do that. And so they came and they began to burn their tobacco. We didn't tell them, you can't be a Christian and smoke. But friends, God, when He begins to work, changes people's lifestyle. Now, the big problem I have in America is a lot of folks say they want to trust Jesus, and they do, and they're baptized, but their lifestyle doesn't seem to change very much. And I believe it's because we are not disciples and we are not making disciples ourselves. The Lord wants commitment and consistency. And any of us can do that. Any of us can do that. You don't have to have a theological education to do that. To say, Lord, I'm just going to commit myself to You, for You to work in my life. I'm going to study Your Word. I'm going to memorize Your Word. I'm going to be a witness wherever I am. With Your power, not mine. With Your strength, not mine. With Your wisdom, not mine. I'm just going to commit my life to You. With this, I'm going to close. In England, a few years ago, they were having a commissioning service for a missionary. And so the pastor, before they were to lay their hands and everything on this missionary to pray for him and send him out, they said, I want you to give your testimony about how you came to know the Lord. And so the missionary said, well, it's a little unusual, but I'll tell you. And so he got up and he said, you know, it was during the war. And it was during the Second World War. During the war, he said, I was in Australia, in Sydney, Australia, and I was on High Street. He said, a lot of us went to High Street for our R&R. And he said, there was a little gray-headed man came down the street one day with his tennis shoes on, and he just stopped me, and he says, pardon me, sir, don't be offended, but if you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? Think about it. To Liu. And he went on his way. He said, I couldn't get away from that. He said, the more I thought about it, I knew I was going to die and I was going to go to hell. And I went up and I looked up my chaplain and I said, listen, what was that little man talking about? What can I do? And the chaplain told him how he could be saved. And he was saved right there. Well, that impressed that pastor so much. He was getting ready to make a tour of England. A preaching tour. And so, the first church he was in the next night or two, he told that story. Well, when he got through telling that story, a man back in the back raised up his hand. He said, pardon me, sir, but that's the way I became a Christian. That little man on High Street, I was in the war, and he spoke to me, and I got some Christian friends to tell me how to get saved. That's how I became a Christian. Well, that really impressed that pastor. So in every church that he went to in England on that tour, he told that story. And in every church, somebody raised their hand and said, that's the way I became a Christian. And a couple of them, two or three people raised their hand and said, we were there on High Street. And that little man in the tennis shoes came and said those same words to us. Well, this pastor, after a few years, got an opportunity to go to Australia. And so he went to Australia. And he went up and down High Street, but he never did see the little man. So he went into a shop that looked like it had been there for a while, and he spoke to a lady behind the counter who looked like she'd been there a while. And he said, pardon me, do you remember or know of a little man that used to go up and down the street in tennis shoes and ask people if they knew where they were going to spend heaven or hell if they died? And she said, oh yes, we all know him. He said, he's very old now and he can't really walk. He's in bed at home, but we know, I know where he lives. I can tell you how to get there. So she told him. And he went. And he told this little man the things that had happened in England on his preaching tour and all the people. And he said, big tears welled up in his eyes and rolled down his cheeks. And he said, you know, sir, I never ever knew if anybody ever trusted Jesus because of my testimony. Thank you.